We're going to look at the last 10 verses in Acts, starting in verse 37. Acts 2, starting in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, men, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked, perverse generation." So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen. This is God's word. May he grant faith from hearing. Let us look to him in prayer. Father, we look to you and your word that you would teach us, instruct us by your Holy Spirit. And that you would open to us the great mystery of the gospel of transformed heart and the beauty of the church that you have established in Christ by the Holy Spirit. May there be much rejoicing as we see the changed lives of those impacted by the gospel. Cut our own hearts, we pray, as we hear. In the name of Christ, amen. Please be seated. We're still in Pentecost Day. The Pentecost event has happened, and at the end here, we get a sermon. What does this mean, they're wanting to know? What does this mean that these people are speaking and declaring the great things of God in a language that they had not studied and shouldn't know as Galileans? Peter gives this sermon explaining and ultimately coming to his point that Jesus is the Messiah, and this is proved in the scriptures. Well, now there's a response. There's a Holy Spirit-driven response to here as we see awe coming over these people, as we see cut hearts. There's a sense of fear because there's a proclamation of judgment that has happened because of the guilt they have, and that is they had murdered the Savior. You know, as I was thinking about this week, I'm preparing the sermon. I was struck again by one of my favorite scenes. I don't know if you've read C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia. In book 3, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a really powerful scene. There's a character in there. His name's Eustace, and he's a cousin to some of the main characters we've followed through The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And he's a very surly little boy, and he trusts in himself and science and the books he reads. He thinks religion and the stories of Aslan are all fiction and fairy tale, and that they're foolish for having believed such things. Well, he finds himself at one point drawn into Narnia himself, and in disbelief, he thinks he's in a dream and refuses to believe that he's actually experiencing this. And at one point, they're sailing on a ship, and they come to an island called Dragon Island. Well, there's a lot of treasure there, and it's Dragon Island for a purpose because dragons are a symbol of judgment, and they're a symbol of death and destruction, greed. dragons always are, right? They're not friendly creatures. Well, he finds this bracelet and he gets it. In his greed, he wants this bracelet for himself. Well, the bracelet won't come off, and he finds himself in the form of a dragon. Eustace then is kind of in a really weird position, because they are ready to sail off. And they can't find Eustace, who is now a dragon. They come to find this dragon, and they come to find out it's Eustace. Well, they're not sure what to do. And in the middle of the night, Eustace is transformed from his dragon self, and he recounts this story to his cousins. And they ask him, and he says, "I was lying awake and wondering what on earth would have become of me." He's bid to go on by his cousin Edmund. He says, "Well, I looked up and saw the very last thing I expected, a huge lion coming slowly towards me. And a strange thing was that there was no moon last night, but there was moonlight where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer, and I was terribly afraid of it. You may think that being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily enough. But it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it." If you can understand that, he says, "Well, it came closer to me and looked straight into my eyes, and I shut my eyes tight, but there wasn't any good because it told me to follow it. So I followed it, and it led me a long way into the mountains." He takes him to where there's a pool in the mountains, and he is told to descend into this pool. But he can't go in the way he is. He's told to undress, and he goes, "Well, I guess I have no clothes, but as a dragon, maybe like a snake, so I'll take the skin." So he goes, "But the lion told me I must undress, and so I was going to say that I couldn't undress, but I hadn't any clothes, but so he was going to take the skins off. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I'd stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling, so I started to go down into the well for my bath." He realizes as he descends into there that he can't go because there is another layer of this skin. And he says, "But as soon as I looked myself in the water, I knew it had been no good." He tried several times, removing several layers of this skin, but couldn't make it in there. Then the lion said, "But I don't know if it spoke," he says. "You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but it was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab," he says, "I'm in a sore place. It hurts like billy-o, but it is such fun to see it coming away." Edmund says, "I know exactly what you mean." He goes, "Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like much of it, for I was tender underneath. Now that I had no skin on, he threw me into the water, and it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And after, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, the arm that had the band on. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. You'd think me simply phony if I told you how I felt in my own arms. I know you have no muscle to compare with others, but I was glad to see them." Edmund tells him, "It wasn't a dream." Edmund dismissed this as a dream. And he says, "Here's your clothes for one thing. And you have been, well, undragoned for another." Edmund tells him, "I think you have seen Aslan." I love this part because of the transformation of someone resistant to the gospel, buried under the hardness of a skin of layers, resistant, hating God. There's a fear that comes in the judgment of that, I'm sure that Edmund had as well. "What is to become of me?" he says. "For the thousands who have gathered here in Pentecost and have heard this sermon, they are also cut deep. They're finding out, actually, after this sermon, that the works that they've come in obeying these feasts aren't enough. They can't accomplish what they want them to accomplish. And in fact, they've murdered the one who it can accomplish in them and in the symbols of these feasts. They've murdered him. This is a fearful reality for him. So I'd like to present as a theme for the response to this gospel message that by the Holy Spirit, the fear of gospel judgment gives way to fear and gospel unity and living. By the Holy Spirit, the fear of gospel judgment gives way to fear and gospel unity and living. We're going to do that in two parts, verses 37 to 41. We're going to look at these pierced men. What about these pierced men? And then in the last section here, 42 to 47, we'll look at devoted men. So in the first place, these first verses here, we see these pierced men, and their cry is, they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said, "What shall we do?" This is that piercing here. These men are begging for an answer. This is a fear, a response of fear, right? Just as that gold band that bound Eustace drove him to the fear of judgment of being a dragon forever, mindless creature, right? Likewise, the guilt of these men is of killing the Savior Messiah and rejecting him has bound these men to fear and judgment, right? That was told through the prophet Joel, as he told, right? Acts 2:20, just back a handful of verses. He quotes Joel and saying, "The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." Okay, and Joel continues in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, and says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the great gospel call and the affirmation they got. But he says, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape." The implication is here in God's judgment on that great and awful day where these signs of judgment come, there are those who do not escape. That is the reality. There are those who escape, and they have called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, and there are those who will not escape this judgment. Matthew Henry remarks that a stab to the heart is usually mortal. You don't survive those types of things, and that is the word here that he uses, cut. They were cut to the heart. This is a stab, a piercing. They've been stung bitterly, the word here. The gospel of judgment is stinging them. It's running them through. And they want to know, what can I do? I love that their response, and we get these examples of responses, they're not like the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came with a haughty appearance. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, you know the law." "Oh, I've kept those since my youth." The response of him, though, is when he is told to follow Christ above everything else, giving away his earthly possessions, his treasure, he goes away grieved, sad. "I can't make that exchange." Nor is it like the response of those we're going to see later in Acts in chapter 7. If you just turn over a few pages here, chapter 7, verse 54 says, "Now when they heard these things," this is the sermon from Stephen. Sir, he gives a whole chapter-long sermon about the history of Israel and who Christ is. "When they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." They were cut with the same sword. And in response, these men went, "No, I'm not standing for this." But these men here in Acts 2 run to the apostles. The Spirit moves and works and wonder here in their hearts. What can we do? What can be done? It's like saying, "Doctor, is there any help for my condition?" They want to know what the Savior can do in response to this. Is there forgiveness? Is there help? And these men, these apostles whom they're speaking to, those have been given authority to declare God's word, respond with the remedy. And the remedy, we see in verses 38 to 40 here, that there are gospel requirements in gospel power in gospel promises, right? There are gospel requirements, and it is in gospel power through gospel promises. And Peter's response is with two imperatives and then an exhortation. His first imperative is repent. You see this clearly. Verse 38, "And Peter said to them, repent." Repent. This word means to change of mind. It also has a very heavy connotation of compunction. You feel within your inner gut this. You're moved. You're grieved because you have grieved. There's a deep inner turmoil related to one's guilt before God. You're exposed and you realize you don't match up. Your mind needs to be changed and your affections need to be changed. Specifically, though, this repentance is a change of mind about who Jesus is. These people rejected Christ and rejected him to the point of crucifixion. They had no use for this guy. He's not our real Savior. What do you want me to do with your Jesus? Pilate says. Crucify him. They need to be changing their mind for what they believe about Christ, but what they have done to him. They're not to think that everything's just okay, right? And continue on in the same mindset. I've come here. I've completed my feast. I've offered for my family. Everything's going on. I'm Jewish enough. This is all good. No, repentance, though, is directly related, and even in our passage, to forgiveness of sins. They have sinned before the Lord, and they need to repent. 2 Chronicles gives the encouragement for God's people. 7:14, it says, "My people who are called by my name, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." We've been talking about that this is a dry, weary land. They have been without king for 400 years. They have been without God's word for 400 years in silence. They have been living in dead works, and they have been continuing in generations of ignorance of God's word, not even recognizing the Messiah. This is a sick land, and they need to be healed. Repentance is the solution. Don't continue in your old ways. Those have to change. Right? This is not a time to find renewed vigor in your Jewishness. Right? That was the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, if you just be more Jewish, if you just hold on to this law and this law and this law, you can make up for all of those things. The problem is the well don't need a physician. Thankfully, that's not the disposition of these men's hearts. God does not leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery, but he elects some to everlasting life, entering into a covenant of grace with them to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. Amen? And so these men are encouraged to repent. But then he says something interesting, which you wouldn't think in a gospel message that he would say. He says, be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So having felt conviction in this disturbance of soul, you don't let it go. They're to go to Christ then and be named with him and recognized with him in his burial. This is what baptism symbolizes. Right? And sin has led everyone to the grave because the wages of sin is death. And so that's where you're naturally at. Now, in a changed mind, right, we're bringing to Christ our guilt and sin, and we see them buried with him and then raised in him, right, just as he is coming out of the tomb, right? That is why baptism is done in Christ, not in Abraham and Moses. And so the baptism here is pointing to Christ and his victory over sin and his resurrection. But it's in Christ, not in Abraham, Moses, or David. Abraham was the only one who hoped against hope that God would raise the dead when he was to offer his son, that the promise would continue. He had to look to God for life and the salvation and resurrection. He wasn't the life and the resurrection himself. In fact, Abraham had no land, but looked to a better land. Moses, he sinned and he actually never even entered the promised land. He didn't get to see the fulfillment of those things. Moses was a servant in God's house, faithful, but he was only a servant in God's house. He wasn't the master of the house. David, and we've already discussed David in his sermon, we're reminded that David died. In fact, all of these men died. And David, we have his tomb to this day, Peter says. You can go over there and see it. His bones are right behind that stone. David got the promise of the eternal throne, the covenant. But David didn't get to fulfill that because he's waiting for the one. This is not him. Only one who has passed from death to life carrying on his shoulders the guilt and sin of mankind, drinking down fully the wrath of God for sinners, and was raised because death could not hold him. There is only one, and that's Jesus Christ. And he makes this plain in his gospel presentation. Don't trust in others. Trust in Christ. You must be baptized into Christ. You must be identified, bonded in union with him if you're to have forgiveness of sins in life. The result then of this gospel response is forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit that is at work in the 120 that were initially given the Spirit on Pentecost Day. Right, so the understanding here is that the Messiah King you crucified has conquered sin and death and now stands able to forgive and to remove this judgment. Repent and be baptized. You want judgment removed? Your conscience weighing on you? You go to the King, the very one you crucified. Yes, Peter is saying, I'm actually sending you to the man who you crucified to find forgiveness. But this Jesus whom you crucified is able and willing to forgive you if you turn from your sin and mark yourself under his banner. He is willing and ready to forgive. We find that Savior day in and day out. You are bid to confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive your sins, to keep you unstained, unmarked, unblemished for the day of the Lord. He loves to purify. He is a holy Savior, and this is the only place you're going to find it. So he sends them to him, not in a work of the law. All of this is a spiritual reality, a spiritual work to repent and be baptized in this union of Christ is a work of faith. This must be granted to you. The scriptures teach clearly that repentance is a gift. You don't conjure this up yourselves. So he's sending them to Christ. Then verse 39, to this imperative, follows up with kind of another layer of healing ointment to sore, stung souls by saying, and this, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Peter's essentially saying what you've seen working in these 120 that you question as a work of wine, what you have heard promised through the prophet Joel is not final in us specifically, this group, because we were the ones to show its fulfillment here. No, said another way, those who are guilty of Christ's death or have some generational gap because we're not close to the time of Christ, right? Or we've lived at a great distance, or we're Gentiles, we're far off. None of that can hinder the promise of God he has made to gather for himself a people. It's not hindered in that. That's helpful because you're going, that's awesome, that looks great. Well, what about me? What can be done? He's saying repentance and baptism into Christ for forgiveness of sins. And that can happen over and over again, generation after generation, those starting here in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the world. There can be salvation all across the world, across generations. How is this possible? This is because Christ has triumphed and declares, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This places salvation directly in Christ's hands, and Christ is free with his salvation. He rejects none who come to him. If you do not know Christ, there is no cost but the sin that required your salvation. You bring it to him. He's the only one that can satisfy. They're reminded in this now that faith in the promises of God in Christ Jesus places you firmly in covenant grace established on the cross and in the resurrection. It's not bound to family ties, which only binds you to Adam. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. John 1:12 tells us this. John 1:12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This is a new birth. This is something drastically different than what they've been doing. Now it relies on something that's not of you, and you get to receive it. And this promise here, this working, is for, as verse 39 ends, as many as whom the Lord will call to himself. It is the calling of God then that stands preeminent in this promise, that salvation begins with the predestining work of God and moves to a special divine calling that names you with Christ. It's the beautiful picture of Jesus before the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. You must be called from death to life. You must be called by Christ. It is that calling that awakens dry bones to become flesh. The passage in Joel 2 that Peter quotes actually doesn't end with, "and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord." It actually ends this way. "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape." Right? There's that judgment we talked about. "As the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls, foreseeing those who are far off, foreseeing that you will call on the name of the Lord, and it is based upon the calling of God calls you to himself that this happens." This is why we said this is a spiritual work. This is a supernatural work in here. He doesn't send them to the temple traditions and customs. Right? The remnant of the elect are not an arbitrary group of those who just so happened to survive. They are called people, called by the name of Christ from all eternity, who was slain from the foundation of the world. This is sure in the mind of Christ. Well, from these two imperatives and this extra balm here, we get an exhortation in verses 40 and 41. Right? An exhortation, and then a wonderful reaping here. "And with many other words," verse 40, "he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse, crooked, twisted, evil, wicked generation. And those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to that day about 3,000 souls." Right? I was reminded, this is the exhortation to Christians here, having heard the gospel messages that are cut, is that the gospel comes with warnings and exhortations. If you've read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, who was bound with this heavy burden and sent to the wicket gate in the way of salvation, has said, once you get through that, you're going to find a house on the way. It's the house of the interpreter. Call in there and tell him I sent you. He goes in there and he shows him many wonderful things that would be helpful for his journey. All of them were either an encouragement or a warning for him on his journey. One of the last things he sees was a man bound in an iron cage with a sad disposition. This man pursued the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life, and he was bound. He wouldn't turn. He knew God's grace. That's what he wanted more than anything. And he says, now I can't get out. There's no repentance, he says, for me. The Christian life comes with a cost. We're reminded of this in Luke chapter 14. Who would not, when he starts to build a tower, consider, do I have enough funds to finish this thing? Or I'm going to get halfway through and go, oh, well, that didn't work out. I have to go back to my job again. I have to collect these funds. And now you have a half-built tower there sitting as an eyesore somewhere. What started as your pride and joy to build up, you realize you can't. And how many of those you see at times just left, abandoned, dilapidated now under time because it wasn't worth it to them. There was a cost. They could not pay it. In the Christian life, there is a cost. You are to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. I love the encouragement from Deuteronomy 4. This morning in the Sunday school, you're to tell your children these things and to remind them, so that way when you get into the land, Israel, you don't forget, and then you turn aside away, and then I bring on you all the judgments that I promised to those who would be enemies of Christ, of his people. There is a cost. You must be walking in holiness. This is an intentional thing. You don't just go, all right, I'm good, as it's often called fire insurance. I've got my insurance. It's for a rainy day. It sits back. The cost is counted, though, and many were buried with Christ in baptism, though, and raised to walk in newness of life. And that's what we see here, and there's great rejoicing there. Now, I'm hearing the objection. Josh, you skipped a whole, right past some big stuff here in verse 39. You can't move past this stuff. Because it is this verse here, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Many have used this verse as a proof text that in the new covenant, children of believers are included. This is a common text. They also cite with it Genesis 9:9. I'll establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, talking to Noah. And then Genesis 17:7, this is to Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. And they conclude that God has always worked in whole families. And in this passage, Acts used the same language. So therefore, proving that God has perpetuated a covenant to include believers' children. Now, I'm not going to go into details of breaking down these passages and what they're connected to, and that's for another time in another sermon. I think Acts lends itself to answering some of those things over time. I'd be happy to sit and talk with you in the connection of these verses here, but our passage is already clear that we can't take this meaning. Here, the imperatives that Paul gives are to repent and be baptized and thus receive forgiveness of sins. If children receive this sign of baptism, then forgiveness of sins is being granted. And that would make this a salvific event for them. So you have to ask the question then, if we're including them through this baptism that is required for the forgiveness of sins and obedience and identifying with Christ, is that the connection we're going to make? And it does not make this connection. But our passage includes only those who heard the word and who were pierced in heart and received the word. We see this in multiple references here. Notice that how Peter refers to the people of God, the number, as he says in verse 47, right? God added to the number, their number, right? He calls them, they're composed of those who are, at the end of 47, who are being saved. That is the clarification of the people that have responded to this. Verse 41 tells us these are those who received the word. This gives us images of the parable of the sower again. The seed is sown on four different types of soil. They received the word. They responded, or some, the seed, right, the first path, the path that was beaten down, the seed was scattered. They didn't even get to receive it and respond. But the three other souls received this word and they responded, some quickly, some with joy, it says. This is reception. This is an act of faith in receiving God's word. So that's what he's referring to here. We just read that in John chapter 1, those who received the word, who believed on his name. This is a clear reference to those who are believing. It's those who are the baptized. Then verse 44, and all who believed, right? We get this label of those who believed and were participating in this community life. Nothing's here said about anyone else except that those who believed had favor with all the other people. No one's even referenced outside of that. I think, though, this is instead confidence for those fathers who have come here in obedience to the command in Exodus 34 to appear three times before the Lord at these feasts, that they can go back to their homes and tell their families great tidings. But they should replicate what happened to them in this tidings. They hear the message, they're cut, there's a fear response, there's repentance, and there's baptism into Christ. To do this with all joy, because the veil has been torn and salvation has come for those who repent and are baptized. That is how the gospel is preached in home, right? One inherits the promise by a divine calling through faith. There's not a familial connection here other than being adopted in Christ. This is clear from Romans 8. Actually, Paul makes this argument in Romans, throughout the book of Romans, chapter 2. We're reminded that you're not a true Jew by being one in the flesh. Circumcision didn't make you a true Jew, it says, because that's done in the heart through obedience and trusting in the promises. Chapter 4, he even uses Abraham as an example for all who would come after him. He says in verse 23, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And then in verse 24, he says, "But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." Accrediting for salvation comes believing the promises of God. The flesh is of no help at all, the scriptures tell us. I think another reason improving the meaning of this text, why we can't take it that way, is the meaning given in baptism. Samuel Waldron, in his commentary in the London Baptist Confession, points out that baptism, quote, symbolizes a saving response to the gospel. And here he quotes multiple scriptures, 1 Peter 3, where baptism as a symbol saves you, he says now saves you. Or Mark 1, 4, and Matthew 3, where we get John the Baptist calling for baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Right? Baptism symbolizes compliance, Waldron says, with the demands of the gospel. You cannot unmarry these two. They cannot be divorced. It's a saving response to the gospel. Right? As an illustration, look back. The Israelites, we're told, were baptized into Moses, the scripture tells us. But they died in the desert having not obeyed God. It was their judgment. If your children are baptized without their own faith, they're only baptized into you based on your faith, the parents. You are binding them to Christ. Not to Christ, but to Adam. You. Faith is what bound you to Christ. Moses is only a typology of Christ to show us. But those who were baptized into Moses did not make it. Now we have Christ, though, and we are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I will make this concession. We do baptize infants, those born again by the Holy Spirit into Christ. That's the new covenant promise, that I will put a new heart in you and my spirit in you. It'll cause you to walk in my ways. You will be born again to a new life. So I think this passage shows that men were saved and included in God's people by the hearing of the gospel with faith to repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That is a promise that can be for the next generation, those in Jerusalem and far off. Judgment then is silenced in these men for those who are in Christ. That is a great feeling. It stung to be stabbed by the gospel and the conviction. But just like the garments coming off Eustace the dragon, it felt good. It felt good to have it come off, and here they get the promise of silenced judgment in Christ. Our second part here, we see then a transformation of a spirit transformation in the gospel to now a spirit transformation in church life in a devoted people in verses 42 to 47. By the power of the Holy Spirit, gospel fear is then exchanged for another fear, right? That was our, right? The fear of gospel, right? The fear of gospel judgment is transformed into a fear of gospel living and unity. We've got an exchange here. This fear, though, on the other hand, produces a gospel living in unity. It doesn't produce scared people hiding. So let's note this fear first in verse 43. "And awe," some depending on your translation, "awe or fear came upon every soul." Right? Verse 43, this is the word phobos, where we get our fear, phobias of things. What transpires in this mass conversion is a godly trembling then. Something changed in them. Now, I want to mark a difference between godly fear and ungodly fear. They are different. Fear is not condemned in total in the Bible. We are to fear the Lord. Ungodly fear, though, says Revelation 6:16, "Let the mountains fall on me and hide me from God's face in judgment." That was what the leaders of the world would say, facing God's judgment. God is so awesome and powerful. It's better that mountains fall on me, because I believe that that distance between that rock, between me and God, is way better than standing before God. That's the ungodly fear. It's a cowering. It's know that you have done wrong. You seek to hide. Adam and Eve's shame there in the garden. They hid. They tried to dress themselves. But a godly fear says, God is holy. I must appear before him. 2 Corinthians 5. I need to be holy as he is holy. I will walk in holiness carefully by his grace and by the Holy Spirit. Yes. But I need to be holy. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God and appear before him. But dressed in the robes of Christ, you have no fear in that thing. But we walk in a reverence to God in holiness now, knowing that we would give account, knowing that it dishonors, that displeases our God. And this transformation is done. They go from an ungodly fear to a godly fear, in amazement of God's power and working through the apostles, right? And God's power to work to direct their lives. This is a huge shift. One fear comes from, right, keeps you from coming to Christ, and the other frees you to walk in his ways. This is a huge transformation. Secondly, note that the godly fear moved them in unity. This is kind of a theme through these verses, 42 to 47. The gospel fear of judgment has been transformed into an awe of God and a godly fear that keeps, verse 43, everyone, came upon every soul here, together, verses 44, right? They, all who believed, were together. Verse 46, Debede attending the temple together. And they began, they, all of these people, verse 45, all they began to sell all the proceeds to all as they had needed. You can see this community language, right? This fellowship here, these people united together. And verse 46 tells us, actually the word together in verse 46 is of one mind and one accord. They were in one mind. This is lives built around applying the spiritual reality of their new hearts in union with Christ to hands and feet of the living God, right? The gospel living, but living together. These are hearts knit together in unity. Now notice that awe-inspired unity guides four, and I'll call these dispositions, four dispositions in a devoted church life. Right? So we have a fear, then we have a fear that leads to a unity, but then this awe-inspired unity guides these four dispositions. And I got these four categories from John Stott in his commentary. I'll use them as my rubric. I thought them very helpful. First disposition is a learning church. Look at verses 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They become disciples. Disciples is the word learner. Learner, we're constantly learning. You can't be a Christian without walking in discipleship, learning how to please God, learning how to walk, retrospect, learning what the story of God's redemption through history, not just your place in it, but his goodness to his people throughout generations, so that you can hold on for yourself here, the hope of the gospel, as we've been singing this morning, that you look forward and you know, you're sure, because it's in Christ. It's the apostles' teaching, right? The church life revolves around preaching, the exposition of word, the public declaration of God's word. We do this in many forms, through the sermon, through our Bible studies, through the psalms that we sing. There's encouragements that come from God's word. It is something wrapped in our lives, right? The word of God is heavenly bread, and it is to dwell richly in us. We're to eat fully of God's word regularly. That's why we're doing our reading plan, that the word of God would dwell in you richly, devoted to the apostles' teaching. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You are formed and set aside by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians tells us, as God's workmanship for good works. And you come to God's word and the apostles' teaching that you may be equipped for that good work. That you know what that is, that you can do it faithfully and enjoy giving God glory in all that you're called to do, all that you find to do in your path, those that you come in contact with in a moment. The second category, we have a learning church dedicated to the apostles' teaching. But we also have a loving church. Verse 42, it says, they were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. This is a fellowshipping body. In Christ, we're all joined together like muscles and ligaments. Lennon preached on this in Corinthians. You're all a part of the body in some fashion. We're not all feet. We're not all hands. But you have been brought into the body of Christ in some manner. And when one part hurts, other parts are affected. And so this fellowship is an important thing. And this church begins to see the needs of the body and begins to give to those in a voluntary and cheerful manner, right? And all who believed were gathered together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. Fellowship involves seeing need and providing for that need. That was actually a commandment that Israel had as well. It says there should be no poor among you. Right? Because they saw their possessions as common. This is the word we kind of get common, ordinary. It's also the word used as defiled and debased. They're not just looking at their possessions as gross. We don't do possessions anymore. This is an asceticism. It's just ordinary. These are not your treasures. You don't go home and go, look at what I've built. Look. The Christian heart goes, I have been blessed. Right? Lord, it's in our prayers. As soon as we can get land, we're going to have horses. Right? And a four-wheeler. But if it can't be to the glory of God, then we're going to have to question that. But I've promised some girls horses that I know can be to the glory of God. But it's a common thing. If I can't be okay when it's gone, like those in Hebrew who readily accepted the plundering of their property because they were suffering for Christ, then it is a treasure. Things are to be common. They had them in common. Now, this isn't communism. This isn't the word here. We're not promoting communism. All things in common didn't mean that there was no sense of property and that everyone had equal rights to it and that everyone was to be on the same level. This is not the implication from this text. In fact, it says, as they had need. If you come to my dinner table, you will notice different portions. My sweet young daughter Olivia does not have the same portion as I have. I have a different need. Right? I also need to curb some portions sometimes, but I have a bigger need. She doesn't cut concrete in the day and move block. She doesn't run heavy equipment, and she's this big. God bless her. She's growing. But she doesn't have a need. My need is multiple more portions than hers. She doesn't need that, and so a need varies. But this is a voluntary thing. They are seeing a need. They're selling their own possessions. Right, we're going to see this. It comes as a rebuke later on when Ananias and Sapphira sell of their property and say, we're going to give it to the church and the Lord. And they go, oh man, this was a lot. I got a really good deal on this. Well, here, we'll give this to God. And he said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. They suffer for this. It was their right to not sell the property. They didn't have to. Under their oath, they said, we'll sell this property and give it to the church. They didn't. They lied to God. So when we see needs in our fellowship, it is based on the generosity. Look at that. At the end, verse 46, breaking bread at home, receiving their food with gladness and generous hearts. They know that someone has reached out. I love this body. You guys are a generous body. Welcoming to your homes, large spreads, and you make sure no one goes. And I love you for that. Also, love that that's your natural disposition. It's not a show. You can tell out of the abundance God has given you, but also the blessing of rejoicing in fellowship. Right? And that's the also part of this new loving church and their fellowship is that they eat meals regularly together. I love eating meals with you guys. It's an incredible blessing, right? But meals are an intimate thing, right? They show unity in the fellowship. This is why it's part of this, right? They have a need of a daily meal, but there's a unity in fellowship in here. This is why Paul goes to lengths to warn us about certain fellowship and meals. In the Corinthian church, he tells them not to eat with these unrepentant people who are professing to be Christians but living in sin. He says, don't even eat with them. If you're going to name Christ and then you're going to marry him to wickedness and immorality, they don't get that fellowship. In fact, they were even further rebuked because there were some perverting the Lord's table. That's not the Lord's table. That's the table of demons, and you're partaking with demons. Had to correct them that they were not really having the supper here. We are partakers of evil if we partake with those people. That's why it's special. What we do is, in Scripture, it builds us up. There's a spiritual element to our fellowship here. And there's a danger and warning that we have to take with this. But God's gracious, overflowing goodness then flows out in these glad, generous hearts. And let that be more and more as we continue on. Thirdly, here we see a worshiping church, a learning church, a loving church in their fellowship, but a worshiping church. There's intentional public and private worship that's mentioned here. And the first is, you'll see it, and they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread. The breaking of the bread, there's a definite article here. This phrase is actually different from the phrase in 46, if you look, and it says, and breaking bread in their homes. And in this verse here, we get the noun form of here. It's the breaking of the bread. In verse 46, it's a verb. They were breaking bread together. They were actually, right, this is the function of eating in here. There are differing positions on this. Calvin took one, and others. I appreciated F.F. Bruce's comments. He says that this denotes something more than an ordinary partaking of food together. And that's verse 42 I'm talking about. It's more than an ordinary partaking of food together. But the regular observance of the Lord's Supper is no doubt indicated. While this observance appears to have formed a part of an ordinary meal, so there would be suggestion in the text that it's done often, and it's an associated with the regular meal times. The emphasis, Bruce says, on the breaking of the bread suggests that this was the significant element of the celebration. So giving this definite article tells us that this is something special. This is something different. So in the life of the church, they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, to this fellowship, and to the breaking of the bread. This is a regular devoted practice here. The breaking of the bread then is obedience to Jesus' commands that to do this often in remembrance of me. So right away, the apostles are instituting something that Jesus taught them. And this is part of our life now, that we break the bread together. We're going to break the bread. Well, it's already broken. If that bothers you, I'm sorry, but that's for conscience sake. You don't have to take from someone else's hand, but we're going to break this bread together. Know that it was whole, it was cooked together, and it was broken. But we're looking to Christ, the bread who came down from heaven, so we don't have to be worried too much about that. But that is the church's practice. Along with that, in this worshiping church is the prayers. Maybe the disciples are referring to here as they had been taught in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus had instructed them, when you go to pray, go into your closet. So here this could signify the encouragement, the exhortation to your quiet, secret prayer, which is essential in the Christian life. But it also definitely means the public prayers together, where we raise up our concerns, where we are confessing our sins, where we lift up and ask for God's mercy and help as we gather here and as we go in a week, and those who are missing or their churches gathered, that the Lord would be praised on this day and we would be built up. The Christian's life is continually before our Heavenly Father to seek His face, to seek His will, to seek His wisdom, to seek His help, right? Come boldly before the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy in your time of need. That is the Christian heart. come boldly, come often, to pray without ceasing. And this is in the life of the church. Actually, this is where we found the 120. If you turn over back to chapter 1, verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together, the women and Mary, mother of Jesus and his brothers. Before the coming of the Holy Spirit, commissioned by God and the joy of the resurrection, this little church was praying. May the Lord make us praying people. This is part of it. And then the last kind of disposition of church here, Stott points out that they were an evangelistic church. The believers were in the temple daily and seemed to continue some aspects of this public worship, maybe even from their Jewish life. Obviously, they didn't seem to carry on the sacrifices and different elements, but in chapter 3, just at the end of our passage, verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. This is an established time of prayer. And so they continued in it. There are helpful things from their tradition that they continued. God's house was to be a house of prayer. It wasn't to be a den of thieves. And they were invited, and they were supposed to come to find that time and the sincerity of worship before the Lord. So they had continued in it. But as John Stott points out, that the awe and fear he sees is not limited to the believers only. It says, awe and fear came upon every soul. In verse 43, he sees this as referring to all those who are hearing. We don't get a suggestion from the text that everyone who heard this message, incomplete, total, everyone received the word and were baptized. But there seems to be a sense that there's an awe continuing around. So that means the impact of Pentecost continued. So this seems likely because Luke notes at the end that they were having favor with, verse 47, all the people, and the Lord added to their numbers day by day. That gospel message kept going around, and they're seeing these people living, and they're seeing the awe and fear of their togetherness and their commitment to the prayers and to one another, and they're hearing how so-and-so sold and had need. And there's this awe that continues. And so numbers keep going up. The gospel is infectious when you live it out. The gospel is powerful to remove scales from blind eyes, to open ears. And so as we live it as a church, we become evangelistic in what we say and how we live. Is the awe of God can go with this. Now, I'll conclude here. Only by the Holy Spirit, then, working in the ministry of the gospel, can fear of judgment be turned to devoted, reverent gospel living. These are transformed people, transformed from one fear to another. And only in Jesus is found life and forgiveness of sins. I would encourage you, if you've lost your awe, your fear, walking, I want to encourage you to stop and wonder at the gospel of the judgment and resurrection, how it is completed in Christ, how he has borne on his shoulders the guilt of us all. A man of sorrows, stricken, beaten, smitten, afflicted, who bore stripes for his people, that you may come and find life in him. He is the reigning king. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and he has given the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. And as you think of the gospel, then continue to join in the intimate life of the unity of God's body. Continue to eat together, share together, praise together, right? Verse 4 is saying they had all of this together. They were praising God. Right? Listen to sermons. Hear the lessons. Pray with one another. Even here, you're hearing something on, you're going out and you want to go eat, but you see and you hear something that's going on in someone's life. Stop. Pray with them. Lift them up to a Savior. He's with us. He longs to hear us. And we can have joy in that gospel. Let us pray. Thank you for removing judgment for your people in Christ Jesus, Father. Thank you for the power of the resurrection and the Holy Spirit to transform dragony, rejecting hard-hearted people. Thank you for your mercies to us and the mercy of the body that you give us to be together, united under the banner of Christ, to be formed together as our head to guide us and direct us, to love us, and that we can be in perfect union to you, and we can lift our praises and our prayers to you, and you care for us. Thank you for the reality of this. Thank you for doing this in your people. In the name of Christ, amen.